We're going to ask you to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about one of these graces that's contained in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read a pretty good section of Galatians chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to talk about another grace that's given to us by God, one of these graces that we have. So we're going to start reading in verse 16 of the fifth chapter of the book of the Galatian letter, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Just to grab the context around all this, we didn't do that last time. Thought it might make sense to do that today, just to grab the context around everything. We're not going to talk about it a lot, just so you can hear it. And then we'll settle in on one of the graces today. So let's start in verse 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That ought to be a common objective of Christians today, is to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he tells us how to do that. We walk in the Spirit, right? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would do." So the Spirit and the flesh, they're in conflict. They're contrary, he says, one to another. You ever heard somebody described as a contrarian? These are people that always disagree. No matter what position you take, they're going to disagree. If you say the sky is blue, they'll say no, it's green. If you say the grass is green, they'll say, no, it's gray. You know, they're just contrarians, right? They always disagree. The Spirit and the flesh are in disagreement with one another. We look at things like this and we see what we call contrast. Now, not all contrasts are the same, right? You can have hot and cold. Those are contrasts. But they're different than the lust of the flesh and the Spirit, right? Why are they different? How are they different? You can use hot and cold as an example if you want, to some degree, but you have to limit it to the fact that hot is contrasted with cold. The difference is that I can blend hot and cold, and I can get something in between, and I can get something that might be more pleasant than either of the two. You know, we go to the faucet, we turn it on to wash our hands. If we turn it all hot, it's uncomfortable. And this time of year, with all of our water in this part of the country stored in water towers, exposed to the elements, if you turn it all the way to the cold, it's a little uncomfortable for a different reason. So somewhere in between, we'll blend that hot and cold, and we'll get something that's warm, tepid, something that's a little more comfortable. Spirit and the flesh doesn't work that way. So though they're contrasts, like hot and cold, you can't blend them and get something that's good. And that's what he's trying to tell us. He says, listen, he says, if you want to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, then he says, listen, you need to walk in the Spirit. And this is one place in life where we talk about things in this world, we say, avoid the extremes, right? Most of the time, that's what we tell people, avoid the extremes. This is one case where you need to go to the extreme. And the extreme that's being positioned here as the favorable extreme is walking in the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, and he's going to talk to us a little bit about that. So we're going to read a little bit farther down in this. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And that's the beauty of it. We are not under the law. What does that mean? Does that mean that none of the law applies anymore, and that we don't have to worry about keeping any of the commandments of the Lord? No, that's not what it means. The moral law of God that was given to us in the Old Testament is just as good today as it ever was. Now, we don't keep the ceremonial law per se, and I'm not trying to divide the law into different parts to a degree, but we don't follow the ceremonial law. We don't blow trumpets at worship. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a holiest of holies where we send somebody in once a year to make an offering for sin. And there's reasons we don't do that. It's because those things, the things that part of the law pointed to, were fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ went into the holiest of holies. He made a sacrifice once and for all that was effective for his people. Every time a high priest went into the holiest of holies, he was pointing to the coming day of Jesus Christ when he would lay down his life once and for all, and he would take it up again, never to be done again. And therefore, we don't do those things anymore. But the moral law of God still stands. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right? These things are still good. But we're not under the law. What does that mean? How can we still be encouraged to keep those laws, but not be under it? Well, what's meant here is we're not under it in the sense that we're not subject to the consequences of it anymore, the eternal consequences of it, because of what Christ did on the cross. It's no longer a burden to us. It is now a joy. There's a difference. The law isn't a burden to the child of grace that knows Jesus and knows what he's done for him, but rather the keeping of the moral law of God is a joy to us. It's no longer grievous, but rather we do it with happiness because we know what he's done for us, and we are glad. We're glad to turn our life over to him. We're glad to walk in his footsteps, and we rejoice in doing for him what he's asked of us. Okay? So that's what it means when it says we're not under the law. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He says, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says this. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we're not under the law, but there's no law against being these things. Right? We do them out of the goodness of our heart, out of the goodness of what we know that Jesus has done for us, and we do them because they grow in us. And he says, and they that are cross, those that belong to Jesus, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk also in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So what I want to talk about today is one of these graces. When we get to Galatians 5:22, we find there this statement that the fruit of the Spirit is, and there's this list of things. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about meekness being a grace that's given to us in regeneration. All of these things are given to us in regeneration. Why? Because in regeneration, we receive the Spirit of God, which indwells us. And fruit grows on trees, right? We all know that. The easiest way to identify a tree is by the fruit that it bears. I mean, you take me out in an orchard in the middle of the wintertime, and I'll be hard-pressed to tell you whether that's a peach orchard, a pear orchard. There's some I'd probably recognize. But if you take me out there during its fruit-bearing season, I can tell you pretty definitively whether that's a peach tree, an apple tree, a pear tree, a plum tree. It's not hard once you see the fruit, right? So fruit grows on trees. The tree that is under consideration here is the Spirit of God that takes up residence in our heart and grows there, roots itself there, and bears fruit in our life. And what we find here is a description of that fruit. So these things that we're talking about here in Galatians 5:22, these are gifts of God. They are gifts that come to us by His grace. These are things that we didn't work for, we didn't labor for, and we weren't given. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in respect to one of these fruits. So I want to talk to you a little bit today about the subject of joy. Notice it says in Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We're going to talk about joy for a little bit. The grace of joy. First of all, I want you to understand, just as we said, as all these are, joy is a gift of grace. What do we mean when we say it's a gift of grace? We mean you didn't work for it. It's not something we generate of our own flesh or ability. We don't just come up with it. It's not circumstantial. It's not just because things are going well. This is not the same thing as how we feel when our favorite team wins. This is not the same thing as how we feel when we watch, say, an American take the top spot on the podium at the Winter Olympics. This is not the same thing we feel when things go right in our life. It's not circumstantial. This is a gift that's given to us by God through grace. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. Just like everything else that comes by grace, it's an unmerited favor. God gives us the possession of joy when He borns us of His Spirit. You might say, every morning, I feel like I've been born again. I believe that Jesus is the Savior, but I'm not really experiencing a whole lot of joy. And I would respond to that, you're exactly right. There's a difference between experiencing joy and possessing it. There's a difference between those two. We oftentimes don't experience the joy that God has given us the way that we should. Sometimes it's our own fault. Sometimes it's a result of our own choices. It's because we've chosen rather to seek after the lusts of the flesh than walk in the Spirit of God. And therefore, though the joy is there, we're not experiencing it the way we should. But I want you to understand this morning that if you're a child of grace, God has blessed you and graced you with joy. That's the first thing I want you to understand. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The second thing I want you to understand is that this joy that we're talking about, its object, that which it looks to for activation, so to speak, we'll call it that, that which it clings to, that which drives it, that which causes us to experience it, is not circumstantial, as we said. It's not a winning football team. It's not seeing our children succeed. It's not getting the next promotion at our job. It's not receiving our paycheck. The object of this joy is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This joy looks to Jesus and the work that He has done on our behalf, and clings unto it. And that's what causes it to be, that's what causes it to well up inside of us. That's what causes us to be able to experience joy even in the darkest of times. So let's talk a little bit first about the fact that it's the fruit of the Spirit. It is a grace. This joy that we have, these things that are listed in Galatians 5:22, I want you to notice that Paul does not refer to it as the fruit of man. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice how he set up the contrast here. The contrast is between the lust of the flesh, something that's generated internally, something that's generated from the man himself because he is corrupt, because he is fallen, because he is a sinner by nature. He is able to generate these lusts without any external influence at all. It is purely a subjective reality that we can follow and walk after the lust of the flesh. All these things that he mentioned, we're all capable of. And you might read through that list and go, I don't know, but Maury, I'm not sure I'm capable of that. The only reason you're not capable of those things is because of the restraining hand of God. Every one of us was born a sinner. And we were born into sin. David said, I was conceived in sin. It wasn't the act of conception that was sinful. It was the fact that the very moment of conception, he says, I was a sinner. I was conceived in sin. Every one of us has the capability, the wherewithal to be guilty of every single one of those things that's on the list. And notice he says they are the lust of the flesh. It's born into a man. But he says these things, they're not the fruits of the man. He says they are the fruit of the Spirit. So these things that we're talking about, love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, these things are something that comes from outside us. They come from God outside. They are an objective reality that God gives us by His grace. This means that the joy that we're talking about is not a manufactured emotion. We can manufacture emotions. We've done it. I've seen people that were that didn't feel real good. That were, maybe not in the best circumstances mentally, but when they get into the public sphere, they put a smile on their face, and they begin to act like everything's okay. And they manufacture an essence, a presence, if you will, of happiness and contentment and security and all those things. This joy is not like that. This isn't about just sitting down and willing yourself to be happy. It's not what it is. Some people think that's what Christianity is about. It's about acting like everything's okay, even when it's not. That's not Christianity. That's a lie. That's just you lying to the world and to your brothers and sisters and telling them that I'm fine even when you're not. That's deception. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about being real. It's about exposing your weaknesses, not only to God, but to one another. It's about letting people know that you're broken and that you need help. We all need help. There's not a soul in this room that doesn't need help in one way or another. And if there's somebody in this room that looks like they don't need help, it's because they haven't exposed themselves. They're not vulnerable enough so that people can see their weaknesses and their problems, their difficulties. Right? So joy is not a manufactured emotion. It's not, we've already said this, we'll say it again, it's not circumstantial happiness. When certain things happen a certain way, I get happy. When I'm working on a project and I finish it and it works the way I wanted it to work, that makes me feel good. It makes me happy for a couple of reasons. One, there's the sense of accomplishment that comes with a job well done. That's one reason I might be happy in that situation. Another reason I might be happy in that situation is because I didn't enjoy the project, and I'm just glad it's over. I'm sure none of you all ever have that problem, where you're working on something that you just don't really want to do, and when it's done, you're like, thank you. I'm glad that's over. And I'm glad it went well, so I don't have to do it again. I'm just glad it's over. I've got a project at home right now. We don't have really good water pressure at our houses. Us and Hannah, it's one of the things we figured out is that when you have 2/10 to 3/10 of a mile of 3/4 inch pecs between you and the meter, there's a lot of friction and drag there. And though we have 45 PSI at the house, as soon as you open a faucet and all that friction kicks in, but Todd's over there shaking his head, he knows what I'm talking about when you're trying to pump chemicals, we've been there. All that friction kicks in, suddenly the pressure starts to drop in a hurry. I can actually go to my house if I don't do anything different. I can go to my house right now and turn on the spigot. Yeah, that's what we call them, the outside faucet, the spigot. On the other end of the house away from where the water comes in, I can turn on that outside spigot and I can watch my pressure drop from 45 to zero and literally have less than a pencil stream coming out of my kitchen faucet when it's wide open. I lose all pressure. It's not the builder's fault. It's not the county's fault. The county supplied water to the meter at pressure. The builder put in 3/4 inch line, which is pretty standard for most homes. It's just the nature of the beast. Water towers were inside of the house. I thought we'd have all the pressure in the world. So I put in a little booster pump. Put in one for Hannah and Bill, put in one for me. Did both projects. Took me a while. I did mine first. Probably should have done theirs first because I had to redo mine a couple of times, and I think I've messed some things up. Should have done theirs first so I'd mess theirs up instead of mine. Tell me. So now every time my pump kicks on, it thumps. So I don't know if I've gotten it airlocked. I thought I was done. I was so happy yesterday when I got through with Bill and Hannah's. I thought, yes, this project's over. I can do plumbing. I don't enjoy it. And that's kind of where I was at. Yes, this project's over. And I'm sitting in the house, and Maddie went to take a shower last night, and about every minute and a half, I was hearing this thump. Thump. What in the world is that? It was this morning before I figured out what it was. It's that pump. And I'm not sure if it's got a place where you prime it. I think it may have some air in it. I'm hoping that's what's wrong with it. If it's not what's wrong with it, I'm going to send it back. I'm going to get a new one. Maybe it's got its own little internal, I call it a bladder tank. Some people call it a pressure tank. You know what I'm talking about. So it's possible that bladder busted. So that's water on both sides instead of air on one side and the other. So a number of things could be wrong, but I'm going to try to reprime it today, see if the thump goes away. If it don't, I'm going to send it back. Thankfully, I'm not going to have to redo everything because I was smart enough to put in a bypass so I can have water from the street to the house and take the pump off and just send it back. So it's only two connections that I'll have to do. But still, it's a project that ain't done, and I'm not happy about it anymore. That's what we talk about, circumstances. I went from happy to not happy because things changed outside of me. This joy doesn't work that way. It's not circumstantial. Lastly, it's not a matter of personality or personal temperament. Sometimes we think, well, that person's just built that way. That person's always joyous. They're always upbeat. And boy, God just gave them a temperament of joy. And I just don't have that. That's not what's going on. You have the same graces that every other child of God has. God has given us all the grace of joy. Why? Because we're all attached to, reacting to, the object of that joy, Jesus Christ, and he put the same spirit in every one of our hearts. And to say that you don't have joy is to declare that the Spirit of God is fruitless. And that's just not right. The Spirit of God is never fruitless. He is a fruit bearer. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. It is a gracious operation of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man who has been united with Christ. That's what joy is. It's a gracious operation of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man who has been united by grace with Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. What we're talking about harmonizes a lot with a lot of other things we're talking about, but it really harmonizes with Ephesians 2:8, which we've talked about in the past, where it says, "For by grace are ye saved." This salvation that's under consideration in Ephesians 2:8 is a salvation that comes by grace. It's a salvation that we did not earn. We did not dream up. We didn't drum up. We didn't work for. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, the salvation that's under consideration is regeneration. It is being born again. We are born again by grace. We are saved by grace. We are born again by grace. By grace are you born again. Through faith. In the new birth, we're granted the gift of faith, the grace of faith. We're made alive in Christ, and faith enters our life, and the object of that faith is Jesus. Suddenly, in the new birth, by grace, we are saved. Faith enters our life, and we can suddenly see what Jesus has done for us, who he is in our life. We have the ability to recognize him. That comes through faith. That faith is a grace. Joy is a grace just like that. It's different. It's not that joy gives us the ability to see Jesus. Faith is an eye. Joy gives us the ability to feel Jesus. Isn't that interesting? My dad used to talk about this from the pulpit from time to time. He would always tell the story about the little boy that was flying a kite on the beach. I've told this story, I think, before. He's flying a kite on the beach. He's got so much string out that you can't see the kite anymore. It's so high in the air that the refraction of light, the haze in the sky, it's so high up there you can't see it. And he's standing there holding the string on the beach, and this man walking down the beach stops. The little boy says, "What are you doing?" And the little boy says, "I'm flying my kite." And the man looks up, and he doesn't see anything. And he looks at the little boy, and he says, "Can you see it?" And the little boy says, "No." And he says, "Well, how do you know the kite's still there?" He said, "Well, you see, every now and then when the winds change directions up there or the velocity of the wind changes, a gust comes along, I feel a little tug on this string. And every time I feel a little tug on this string, I know that the kite's still there." And my dad used to say, "Look, that's kind of the way it is with me. When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to spirituality," he says, "I go along a lot of times and I can't see Jesus. I'm not looking at him. My eyes can't visualize him. But every now and then, I feel a little tug in here and reminds me that he's still there. So even though I can't see him, I know he's still there because the tug is there." And he says, "People have asked me from time to time, 'You mean you can feel what you believe?'" And he said, "Oh, you better believe." He said, "Give me a religion you can't feel, and I don't want it." He said, "I want to be able to feel what I experience." Well, that's what joy is. It's that grace of God that allows us to feel who Jesus is. Its object is Jesus Christ. It sees what Jesus did. That's what we're going to talk about now. Its object is Jesus. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, listen to this, verses 1 through 4. This is how John opens his letter. This is a powerful letter, by the way. 1 John as a whole, 5 chapters, a powerful epistle. It talks about things that we know, right? You get to the 5th chapter, he lays out all these things that we know. He says, all these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that powerful? It talks about all the ways that we know we belong to God. You know, this is the book that says that you know you've passed from death into life because you love the brethren. This is the book that says you know that you know me if you keep my commandments. Okay? But listen to what he said when he started out. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, he's talking about his own personal experience with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw the man. He saw the man, Jesus Christ, walk in this world. He touched him. He handled him. He laid his head on his bosom. John had a personal, real life relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He says in parentheses, for the life was manifested. It was sent into this world. It was manifested in flesh. He says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Jesus is eternal life. This is probably the part of Christianity that gets us in so much hot water with the world, to be honest. It's the part upon which we will not compromise. It's the part that gets us called all kinds of things, right? Intolerant. Jesus is eternal life. And apart from him, there is no salvation. There's not many paths to God. There is one path to God, and that is through Jesus. Jesus knows the Father. And if you know Jesus, if you've seen Jesus, he says, you have seen the Father. That's what they asked. Show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Right? Listen to what he says after that. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. Listen, and our fellowship, and truly our fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. With his Son Jesus Christ. Now notice he's talking about all those things which they had heard, that they had witnessed, that they had seen. They were telling. What all did they hear, witness, and see? They had heard all, they had seen all those things that had been told from the beginning. They had seen Jesus come in the flesh. They had seen God himself descend down, condescend down to this world in human form. They had seen him produce miraculous works. They had seen him heal the blind, make the lame to walk. They had seen him raise the dead. And then they saw him go to the cross. They saw him die for our sins. They saw him give up his life as a lamb led dumb to the slaughter. They watched him go. They saw him hang upon a cross. They watched him die. They saw him buried. And they saw him rise again All of these things, this is what he's talking about. And notice what he says. And these things, all those things, these things write we unto you. Why? That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. So that you would not only possess this joy. He says, I want you to know about all this stuff. I want you to know what Jesus did for you. I want you to know the ramifications of Jesus' work. I want you to know not only what he did, but what the outcome of his work was. I want you to understand what effect that work had on you and you personally. I want you to know, child of grace, that if you were the only single individual that had been embraced in the covenant of grace before the world began, Jesus would have come and died for you. I want you to understand what he did for you, what the ramifications of that are, what the end result is. I want you to know that there's a place in heaven reserved for you because of Jesus, that you have been rescued from the darkness of hell and separation from God and been placed in the bosom of Christ in life eternal. I want you to understand that. Why? So that the joy that God has graced you with might be full. That you might not just have possession of it, but that you might experience it. That you can walk through this life going, you know what? It really doesn't matter what kind of chaos happens around me. It doesn't matter what the newscasters are saying. It doesn't matter what's being talked about on the internet. It doesn't matter how difficult my personal life is. It doesn't matter what diseases might come along or financial ruin might strike my family. No matter what happens, Jesus died on the cross. And eternally, I will end up in his presence forever and ever. And all this stuff that we experience, it is nothing in comparison to that. This short blip of time that we experience in this world will be less than a minuscule dot on the continuum of eternity that we will experience in the presence of our Lord. He said, I'm telling you about all this that your joy might be full. Notice he didn't say, I'm telling you all this that you might receive joy. No. He said, I'm telling you this, that your joy, the joy you already have, the joy that's already been gifted you, the grace that God has already given you, that joy might be full. So John recognizes that this is a gift of grace right off the bat. And he tells us that it's there. The issue is, it needs to be full, and the way it becomes full is through the gospel message. Now, Peter writes in his first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, whom having not seen, ye love. Talking about Jesus. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with what? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's such a well-known verse that songs are written with that as the chorus of that song, right? Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, joy flows from those who believe in Jesus. Why? Because the joy is in the child of grace. And when they receive the gospel message and their minds are pointed to Jesus and they begin to understand what Jesus has done for them, joy flows from the believer. It doesn't flow from the believer because the believer is better than somebody else. It doesn't flow from the believer because they decided to be joyous. It doesn't flow from the believer because of their circumstances. It flows from the believer because of what Jesus has done for them. So that's the first thing I want you to know. Second thing is, the object of that joy is always Christ himself. You say, Brother Marty, I've just really experienced a lot of joy this week because this, this, and this, and this happened. And I'm going to say in my own mind, that's not joy, that's happiness. If you're saying, I'm experiencing joy because of, and the word after of is anything other than Jesus Christ, that's not joy. The object of this joy that we're talking about, the object of it is always Jesus and, of course, his work. Right? So we joy in his person, for instance. So it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. We joy in his person. What are some of the things that make me rejoice when it comes to Jesus Christ? So I'll share you some things that really cause me to rejoice in Jesus. One is that he is the eternal Son of God. You've heard me talk about that. You know how important that is to me. The eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son at the incarnation. He is, was, and always has been the Son of God. It's not just a title due to his birth of the Virgin Mary. It is part of his person. He's the second member of the Trinity. He has always been God's Son, just as God has always been the Father. And they are equal in essence. They are of the same substance, but they're not the same person. They're not the same person. Second, the incarnate Savior makes me rejoice. This is one of the great mysteries to me of Scripture. I don't fully understand the incarnation. I doubt I ever will until I am transformed from this life to the next. I don't think I'll ever get it, how that God can occupy human form and be fully human and fully divine at the same time. I don't get it. It's a great mystery to me. But Scripture tells us the story of the birth and life of Jesus Christ, the God-man who came into the world to save sinners. The incarnate Savior, the whole idea of the incarnation just causes me great joy, even though I don't understand it. It just causes me to rejoice in him. Something else about the person of Jesus that causes me joy is the fact that he's a faithful high priest. He's my high priest. He offered a sacrifice on my behalf. You need to claim him the same way. He's your high priest. He's our high priest, but he's my high priest. He went to the cross of Calvary and gave his life as a lamb for mine and for yours. And he was faithful. Not only is he a high priest that can offer sacrifice, but he's a faithful high priest. He never stepped away from his duties. He's always been faithful. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He'll go with us all the way, even unto the end. And when the end comes for us in this life, what we think is the end, he'll be there to usher us across whatever that void is into the next part of our existence. Just as he did for Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned to death and he looked into heaven and he says, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. I don't know if it'll be like that for us. I'm not saying that's the experience of every child of grace. Maybe that was an exception. But he'll be there in some way. He will not leave you. He doesn't leave you now, and he won't leave you then. Last, one of my favorite things about Jesus is that he is a reigning king. His kingdom has already come. I'm not going to go into a lot of discussion to try to prove that. I've shown it many times from the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, where he says that now hath God raised up Jesus. And it's obvious that what he's talking about is he's raised up Jesus to sit on David's throne. His kingdom is already here. I'm not waiting for God to establish his kingdom. It's already here. Jesus is a reigning king. He reigns and rules today. And I'm so thankful for it. And if you know those things, if you can see those things in his person, then Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 starts to make a whole lot of sense where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Right? We can rejoice because we have joy. Right? And we're not just merely rejoicing in the blessings of the Lord. We're rejoicing in the Lord of the blessings. Those are two different things. Don't rejoice in the blessings. Rejoice in the Lord that gives them. Second thing we have is joy in his finished work. So we have joy in the person of Jesus Christ, but we also have joy in his work. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, it says this, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ endured that cross for one purpose and one purpose only. He endured that cross to secure salvation for his people. He endured that cross for you and I. It was a personal act for every single one of his people. And the joy of the believer rests on that work. We got no other reason to rejoice. If in this life only a man has hope, right? He is of all men, what? Most miserable. It's the work of Jesus Christ that gives us a hope beyond this world. It's the work of Jesus Christ that allows us to see this world from a heavenly perspective. Why? Because heaven will be our home. It's the work of Jesus Christ that makes us realize we're but strangers in this world, sojourning here for a season, and that some sweet, glad morning, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound, and we will be taken out of this low ground of sin and sorrow and pain and suffering and transported to a place of joy everlasting. That's what causes me to rejoice. Our joy rests on the work of Jesus, but not just on the work, but on the certainty of it. The angel heralded the coming of Jesus to Joseph and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The certainty of that declaration, even before Jesus had been born into the world, before he had taken his first earthly breath, before he had sucked a suckling of anything in this life, before he had grown up even to teenage years, before he had performed his first miracle as a man on this planet, before anybody had seen his divinity in his humanity, before any of that happened, the angel said, he shall save his people from their sins. The certainty of it. Jesus himself said, I came not into this world to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. He said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. He said, I and my Father are one. The certainty, he says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Our joy rests on the work of Jesus Christ, but certainly on the certainty of it, of knowing that sin has been atoned for, of knowing that righteousness has been imputed to God's children, that God's wrath has been satisfied. He doesn't look at us in anger anymore. He doesn't see us through a sin-cursed existence. He sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our joy rests in the certainty that salvation is complete, that Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. All of it's done. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, he said this, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received what? The atonement." Our joy rests on the work of Jesus and on the certainty of it. And it's through Jesus Christ. He is always the object. Our joy also transcends. We've mentioned this before, but I want to point it out again. Our joy transcends circumstance. It transcends circumstances. And the reason it does is because Jesus is its object. It's not our personal situation. It's not our checkbook. It's not our health. Our joy is not looking to those things to be full, to be filled, to be real, to be experienced. Our joy is looking to Jesus to be experienced. Paul himself, though he was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was afflicted, he was beaten and left for dead, he was bitten by poisonous snakes, he was shipwrecked. Even though he experienced all those things, he was imprisoned, chained to Roman soldiers, sitting on the cold, damp floor of a stone Roman jail cell. Even though he experienced all those things, he encouraged Christians to do what? To rejoice. To experience the joy that God had given you. What do we learn from that? What we learn is that joy doesn't deny pain and suffering. Pain and suffering is real, child of grace. Both mental and physical, it's real. Don't let anybody take any different. Jesus is not asking us to go through life pretending that pain doesn't exist. That's not faith. That's not trust. That's not joy. What we do see is not that joy denies the existence of pain and suffering. Joy overcomes it. Why? Because its object is Jesus. And Jesus told us that there would be difficulty, there would be trial, there would be pain in this world. But he said, "Listen, child of grace, I have overcome the world." Joy overcomes it. Doesn't deny it. Doesn't necessarily do away with pain. Doesn't push it out, doesn't eliminate it, but it does overcome it. We're able to rejoice even in the midst of our pain, even in the midst of our trials, even in the darkest of valleys, we can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is the object of our joy. Because it rests in things that don't change based on our circumstance. It rests in our redemption. It rests in our reigning Savior. It rests in our King. It rests in what Jesus has done. And those things never change. No matter what's going on in this world, Jesus is still King. I don't care who's reigning in Washington, D.C. anymore. Jesus is still King. I don't care who's making executive orders. Jesus is King. It doesn't matter to me who's in Congress. Jesus is King. Doesn't matter how bad inflation gets or how good it gets. Doesn't matter whether our economy succeeds or falls. Why? Because redemption is complete, salvation is sure, and the economy of my future is in heaven. Not in the Dow Jones. Although it looks pretty good right now. Everything else is going to pot, but boy, that Dow Jones is great, isn't it? I'm kind of getting tired of that story. Last thing I want to point out before we close, we've got just a few minutes, is that joy, because it is a grace given to us that we can experience, the experience of it, when you see it in somebody else, that's an evidence of union with Jesus Christ. When you see somebody experience joy in the darkest of hours because they're rejoicing in who Jesus is and what he's done for them, and they're not just simply being moved around and waffled back and forth by the circumstances of life, they still seem to be able to rejoice in the Lord in spite of the troubles and trials they're going through. When you see that, that's an evidence of their union with Christ. And when you see it in your own life, it's evidence of your union with Christ. Because you see, where the Spirit has applied the work of Christ, there will be joy. It's a fruit of that Spirit. I'm not talking about a constant emotional excitement, a constant smile on their face. I'm talking about a settled delight in what the Lord has done for them. Read the book of Psalms. You'll find evidence of David's joy in the Lord in Psalms. You'll also find evidence of times when that joy seemed to be far from him. When he walked in the lust of the flesh, remember? What did he say to God after he came back from that? In the book of Psalms, he said, Lord, restore unto me, what? The joy of thy salvation. Not my salvation, thy salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Where the Spirit has applied the work of Christ, there will be joy. It's not necessarily a constant excitement. It wanes and comes and flows. We're walking through a low ground of sin and sorrow, and we are human beings, subject to doubt, subject to deception by the enemy. But that joy that's in us never goes away. The experience of it may wane up and down, but the joy never leaves. All it needs is the opportunity to see Jesus. All it needs is for us to walk in the Spirit. And that joy can be experienced. It's interesting to me that love is the first fruit mentioned in Galatians 5 and 22. Love is the first fruit. And joy is the second. Love toward God produces joy. Joy is the heart's gladness in possessing Christ. To me, that's beautiful. It is grace experienced. We talk about experiencing Jesus. That's what we're talking about. We use that term a lot. We use it loosely. Nobody ever defines it. Faith is how we see him. We see things by an eye of faith. Love is how we reach out to him, touch him, feel him. Joy is how we experience him. It is grace experienced. It is redemption felt. Christianity, religion. Religion is not a bad word, by the way. Religion, true religion, should be something you feel. It should be something that changes you. Got a little church out the road from our new house. They've got on their marquee right now. I disagree with their intent, probably. I know what they're probably trying to say. But I've read that marquee a couple of times, and it says on it right now, it says, a grace that doesn't change you doesn't save you. Now, I know what they mean, and I would disagree with their intent. But there's a reality there. Grace changes a person. When God speaks peace to the heart of a child of God, it changes them. It changes their volitions. It changes their wants. It changes their desires. Does that mean they're going to start walking in faith as we define it? Not necessarily. They might fight it. But something in there has changed. Their mind doesn't work the same way it used to. Things that used to make them happy won't anymore. things that didn't make them happy suddenly become a desire. They don't understand the battle that's going on within them necessarily. Grace changes people. So just remember this. Let's conclude with these thoughts. The joy of Galatians 5:22, first of all, it's supernatural. We need to understand that. It's not something that we can drum up. It's not something you can make in a test tube. It's supernatural, right? This is a spiritual thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit of Almighty God. That's one thing we need to do. Second, it is gracious. It is grace. It's unmerited. We didn't work for it. It's not earned, right? This joy that we're talking about is supernatural. It is grace. Third, it is Christ-centered. It looks to Jesus. If your joy is only spurred by something else, it's not the spiritual joy we're talking about. It's most likely something completely different. It's most likely happiness or something else. If your joy is centered only around your marriage and your spouse, and oh, when they're happy, I'm happy, that's not joy. That's happiness. That's circumstantial. Happy wife, happy life, you know what they say? That's circumstantial. Right? That's not joy. Joy is, the world's mad at me, but I'm okay because Jesus still reigns. That's joy. That's what joy looks like. It's supernatural. It's gracious. It's Christ-centered. And I challenge to say this. I'm going to say it anyway because I know what people are going to think. It's stable. Now, when I say it's stable, don't think I mean that the person who has joy and experiences at an even keel. That's not what I mean by it. I mean it's rooted in eternal realities, which means it can never be undone. It can't be taken away. This joy that's given to us, this state of grace, I'm not about the experience of joy. I'm talking about the joy that we have in our heart that's given to us by grace. It is stable. It cannot be taken away. It's rooted in eternal realities, and it's not based on circumstance. It is this, the experience of that joy is the gladness of the sinner. And this is what we'll conclude with. The experience of that joy is the gladness of a sinner who knows that Christ has died, who knows that Christ has risen, who knows that Christ reigns, and knows that Christ is mine. That's what this joy is. That's what the experience of this joy looks like. The experience of this joy is the child of grace that knows Christ died, rose, reigns, and is mine. I mean, that's special, isn't it? It's like the child who looks up and says, "That's my mom." Or "That's my dad," and rejoices in that fact. That's mine. If you can rejoice in knowing that Jesus is yours, that's the joy we're talking about. Joy experienced, not just possessed. May God bless you, is my prayer.